Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, let me pick up one verse here in this chapter. One of the most sobering verses in all the Bible. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we thank you again for this special day, the first day of the week, the day in which your Son conquered the grave. We pray, Lord, you would help us to live not only in light of your death upon that place called Golgotha, but also to live in light of the empty tomb. We were reminded even this morning by our brother of the central place that the resurrection has, even when it comes to our salvation and the new creation, not only the new spirits, but the new bodies that we will have and the new world that we will one day live in. But come, we pray, by your Spirit, be our instructor tonight. We come realizing our utter dependence upon you. The Bible remains a closed book unless your Spirit comes and opens eyes and ears and hearts. So come, Holy Spirit, come and help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We have been considering for several months now this subject, the will of God. A pretty important subject. I don't think anyone would disagree with that. It impacts us every day of our lives. But if you were to ask most Christians about that very issue, the will of God, I think a lot would have a problem telling you what exactly it is. God's will has become somewhat of a slippery term. It has become a confusing phrase in Christian vocabulary. And one reason for that is because the Bible itself uses that word will, God's will, in two different ways. Let me start with just the biggest way in which that word is used or that phrase is used. If we understand who God is, that we worship a sovereign God and a God who's in control of everything, then we'll better understand what we mean when we talk about God's sovereign will. It's been called God's providential will, God's decreed will. Sometimes it's been called God's secret will. And what do we mean by that? Simply that God's will covers everything that happens in this world. Everything that happens in your life, my life, God has decreed. It's under His all-controlling providence. We could put it this way, God always gets His way. His will be accomplished. You can't alter it. You can't change it. Ephesians 1, 2, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Isaiah 46, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, my counsel stands, I will accomplish all my purposes. No one can stop God. The devils can't, the angels can't, no human being can stop God from accomplishing His will. Again, the Bible teaches that God's providential will has respect to everything, all things, everything. The biggest of things, the falling stars, the smallest of things, the falling sparrow. God is in the driver's seat, and He never, ever takes His hands off the wheel. And that's a wonderful thing to know as Christians in the midst of life's perplexities, difficulties, when it seems that the world's falling apart or that your life is falling apart or that life is getting more chaotic and confusing. God's on the throne. God is in control. So that's the first thing we need to understand when we talk about God's will. What do we mean? Well, we mean God providential will, but there's also another way in which that word, God's will, or that phrase is used in the Bible. It speaks of God's revealed will. And again, it's been described in different ways. God's moral will or God's preceptive will. And you see that here in Matthew 7, that text that I read. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. That is the revealed will. God's moral will. Now that phrase, the will of God, has also been used in a third way. And this is what I think most people think about when you talk about God's will. Not His providential will, not His revealed will, but His will of direction. And what they generally have in mind by that phrase, God's will of direction, is God's direction with respect to the future. And the focus is upon non-moral decisions. Marriage, career, where to go to church. Big life decisions is often what comes to mind when people talk about that aspect of God's will. And we can certainly appreciate people's concern. Christians sometimes agonize over decisions with respect to those matters of marriage and maybe where do I go in terms of college or university? Do I buy a home? Those big decisions in life. But we all know that Christians can so easily suffer from a high degree of anxiety over those very issues. We can even obsess over those things. Have you ever obsessed over doing God's revealed will? You're probably obsessed over doing or knowing God's will as far as this will of direction. How can I know His will? And oftentimes there's a very subjective engagement with respect to discerning God's will. Not to say that our feelings can't be involved, but it tends to be overly subjective. And I'm not suggesting, again, that God's not interested about the decisions we make in life, even those details of our lives, but that is not the focus of our Bibles. When it comes to God's will, we should be obsessed, if you want to put it that way, with His revealed will. That's the stress in the Bible. God wants us to know His will. And the good news is God tells us we can. And tonight I simply want to show you from the Word of God, even picking up the terminology itself, that special phrase, the will of God, and show you that God wants us to know His will. And we will show that to be true in five fundamental areas of your life. God has revealed His will with respect to your priorities. Number one. God has revealed His will with respect to ethics. Number two. God has revealed His will with respect to sufferings or trials. Number three. God has revealed His will with respect to attitudes. Number four. And God has revealed His will with respect to relationships, number five. So let's see if that is indeed the case from the Word of God. First of all, God's will has been clearly revealed as far as priorities. A priority is something that's more important than other things. A priority is something that has to be dealt with first. And people's lives are shaped by their priorities, what they think is most important. Why do people eat food every day? And generally you have three meals a day. Why? Because you believe that's a priority. Why is that priority? Well, because if you don't eat, you die. But when it comes to spiritual matters or spiritual priorities, relationship with God and your relationship with the people of God, with the kingdom of God, the law of God, well, what are the priorities? Well, let me start with the non-Christian and say to every non-Christian, if you're sitting here tonight, you're not a child of God, you don't claim to be a child of God. If I asked you what is number one priority in your life, or what should be number priority in your life? Well, let me tell you what shouldn't be. Shouldn't be the clothes you wear. It shouldn't be the guy or the girl you're dating or not dating. It shouldn't be that you want to get married. The most important thing is your soul. Didn't Jesus say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And what's your greatest soul need? Well, you need to be saved. You need to believe on Jesus. You need to be repent of your sin. You need to be reconciled to God by the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. Nothing more important than that. And I could take you to hundreds of scriptures and prove that. We could start with the urgent calls to salvation. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, they put a priority, did they not, when they preached on this matter of coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. The prophet Ezekiel, turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die? Sounds pretty urgent. Remember Jesus? On the day he rode that donkey into that city on a hill, the city of Jerusalem, Matthew tells us he wept. He in fact, it's a bad translation. He wailed. He wailed. You could hear him wailing. And why was he wailing? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you've killed the prophets. He said, I've longed to gather you as children would gather, as a hen would gather her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. That's the problem, you see. You were not willing. It's very clear from our Bibles that God is willing to save sinners. Turn please to 1 Timothy chapter 2. You can understand here very clearly, makes made very explicit, that God's will, this is His revealed will, is for the salvation of sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 2, a passage that we often read in conjunction with praying for those that God has placed over us. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Notice how it starts off here. Paul says, first of all, verse 1, I urge that supplications, prayer, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. So he wants us to pray, especially, he says, for those who are kings, verse 2, and who are on high positions, and then he gives some reasons why. If they don't do their job, you probably won't be able to live in quietness or enjoy a peaceful life. It's good for you if they're good governors, good leaders. But there's more reason here for praying for them. It's pleasing to God, verse 3. But there's more reason why. It's in that context, you see, of civil peace and order that it's you have more opportunity to preach the gospel. More people are willing to listen to the gospel. And then he shows us here that God wants everyone to be saved. He desires that all men be saved, verse 4. That's His revealed will. Didn't say it's His decreed will. It's His revealed will. It's His will of desire. He has no delight in seeing anybody go to hell. No desire. No desire, no delight. God wants all sinners to come to repentance. Well, what's more crucial than that? Than your eternal destiny and having your sins washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's a priority. That should be the priority for every non-Christian believing on the Savior. What about the priorities for a believer? The child of God. When you become a Christian, there's a radical upheaval in your thinking, in your living, but also in terms of your priorities, right? Things you once hated, now you love. And things you once loved, now you hate. And Pastor Jim Don reminded us this morning of that wonderful work of God, the new creation. That speaks of a radical change, a new heart. You have new desires. You have new longings. You have new priorities. And when we see people in the Bible coming to know the Savior, it's obvious, is it not, that their life change and their priorities change. Think of that woman in John chapter 4. She comes to that well. What's on her mind? Well, it's getting water. But after she meets Christ, she leaves the water pot. That's no longer the big thing in her life. It's telling people about Christ. Priorities have changed. Remember the man Zacchaeus, a man who was a top hard-driving tax collector, probably amassed as much money as the Donald Trumps of this world. And we don't know how many dirty deals under the table. But when Jesus called him down from that sycamore tree and he spent time in that tax collector's home, it's obvious the man's priorities get changed. Money doesn't seem all that important anymore, does it? Will he give it away? What about those hard-working fishermen, Peter, James, and John? It's obvious. They loved to fish. That was their career. They loved to go out on the Sea of Galilee. It was a fisherman's paradise. And when Jesus calls them, what does Mark tell us in his gospel? Well, they left their nets behind. There was a decisive break. That career wasn't so important, was it? And they give themselves to another vocation, fishing for men. When one becomes a Christian, priorities change. To use the language of Colossians 3, we set our minds upon things above and not of things below. And Jesus gives us another priority. We seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Pleasing God becomes a priority. Telling others about Christ becomes a priority. The kingdom of God and its righteousness becomes a priority. Paul could say his priorities had changed when he came to know Christ. He said this was the most important thing, to know Him. Know Him in the power of His resurrection and share in the fellowship of His sufferings. So if you're a Christian, you've been saved by the grace of God. Your priorities have changed. God comes first. Christ comes first. The kingdom comes first. Everything else takes a back seat. That's clear from the Word of God, isn't it? That's clearly revealed. Second thing we could say with respect to God's will that has been revealed is with respect to ethics. Ethics has to do with behavior, moral conduct, what's right, what's wrong, purity, holiness, God's will for your life. Well, what is it with respect to ethics? Well, you can turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Again, we find terminology with respect to God's will used here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Notice how this chapter begins. It begins with a final word to these brethren. Now, you probably know that this epistle, like so many of Paul's epistles, are structured in basically the same way. They begin with gospel indicatives, the first two or three chapters, and then the back end of his epistles, he brings home gospel imperatives. It's the gospel grammar. It's the gospel grammar. It doesn't start with gospel imperatives. He starts with gospel indicatives. You have to be saved first before you can keep the imperatives. And here in chapter 4, he's come to bring before their conscience these imperatives. Gospel-driven, gospel-motivated imperatives. When you're saved by grace, and it's grace from beginning to end, does it mean you dispense with the law of God? Or that somehow it doesn't matter how you live? Sometimes that's what people seem to think. I can live any way I want to live. I'm saved by grace. Well, sorry, it's not the Bible. If you're saved by grace, you're going to now live for God. You're going to obey what God wants you to obey. And you now can obey it. That's the point. You have the Spirit, the Christ who died for you is the Christ who now lives in you by His Spirit. But notice Paul starts off here with gospel motives. We urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you can't do this without Christ. He has to empower you. And notice, again, another motive here. It's a God-centered motive pleasing God. Sin often says, please me. When you get saved, holiness and grace says, please God. What does it exactly mean to please God? Well, he gives some details with regard to ethical behavior. And notice how he starts it off. God's will. God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God. Pretty plain, isn't it? Pretty clear. This is the will of God. What is it? Your sanctification. He wants you, he desires that you and I live a holy life. And then he gets very specific. He deals with sexual purity. Abstain from sexual immorality. Stay away from sexual sin. In some versions you have the word fornication. It's the Greek word porneia, where we get our English word pornography. Porneia, it's bigger than fornication. It covers any sexual perversion or anything outside of the marriage bounds, anything, everything outside of marriage with regard to sexual delight or pleasure is forbidden by God. That's God's revealed will. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul makes the same point, does he not? Flee fornication. Flee porneia. Flee sexual immorality. In the city of Corinth, you actually had temples where they had sacred prostitutes. And Paul wasn't afraid, was he? He wasn't afraid to address these issues head on. Flee, run, avoid, be like Joseph. Run! And the attitude of this present world is, nobody's going to tell me what to do. Now when it comes to my body, well, sorry folks, God tells you what to do with your body. You know why? Because he made you. He owns your body. And then if he saves you, he's got a double print of ownership. You've been bought with a price. And he seems to expect some resistance maybe. That's why he goes on here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4. If one of you know how to control his body, holiness and honor, that's really what the issue is when it comes to sexual immorality. It's control of your body. Your eyes, your hands. And Paul was one of those preachers who simply said, do what I say, but not what I do. There was never any inconsistency in this man's life. He wonderfully exemplified everything he preached, because he could say in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself become disqualified. You see, you can go to hell sitting under a pulpit, and you can go to hell even standing in a pulpit. If there ever a generation that needs to hear about self-control and self-discipline, it's our generation. I mean, talk about addictions. Alcohol and prescription drugs. I heard something just last week on 2020 where they talked about the number of people now that have gone from prescription drugs into heroin. Young people. The number of porn addicts is escalating. We're living in a world out of control. No boundaries, no structures, and the devil's scoring big as he spins his lies and his deceits. But God's word is very plain, isn't it? It couldn't be more clear when it comes to moral behavior and what is acceptable and unacceptable. It's given here in high definition. There's no fog here, no hay. There should be no doubt or question in our mind what God has revealed. What is His moral will? When it comes to God's will with respect to priorities, God's made it plain, clear. When it comes to God's will with respect to ethics, moral behavior, God's made it plain, God's made it clear. Thirdly, when it comes to God's will, His moral will, we can also see clear revelation with respect to trials or our sufferings. It's a big area for most of us at some point in time, the issue of suffering, because we all suffer. We're all going to suffer. Someone has said, we are all sufferers or we will be. No one escapes it. That's part of God's sovereign will. He's decreed that. It's the punishment of sin, ultimately. But we can't escape suffering. And one of Job's friends got it right, didn't he? As sparks fly upward, man is born to trouble. And again, as Christians, we look at it far differently than the world. We never lose sight of Genesis 3 when we think of suffering. We know why. We live in a broken world. And when we see brokenness all around us, whether it's broken families, broken hearts, broken relationships, we know why. It ultimately goes back to man's rebellion against God. But we need to understand something else about suffering. Christians suffer peculiarly. They suffer in a unique way. They even suffer at times more than the world will suffer because they are Christian. The thorn in the flesh. That was a messenger from Satan, says Paul. Devil was gunning for him. In Hebrews chapter 12, he talks there about the chastening hand of God the Father. He chastens those whom He loves. And then there's the furnace of affliction, or the fiery furnace of persecution. Jesus devoted a whole parable. It's the only, not a parable, but a beatitude to that whole issue of persecution. And it's the only beatitude that He expands upon. And we not only suffer individually, brother, but if you are connected in the way you should be connected to a church, you will suffer corporately. You will weep with those who weep. That's why I think people don't want to join churches today. I don't want to suffer. You will suffer. Because one member gets hurt, you get hurt. When Paul or Peter deals with suffering there in his letters, it's obvious that he believes that God's will has something to say about how we suffer. Notice 1 Peter 4. Verse 19. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. There's God's will again. Revealed will. What does God want us to do when it comes to suffering? Entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is the will of God. That you trust Him sounds simple, but it's really not, is it? Often in the midst of suffering, trials, we can struggle with faith. We can be plagued with unbelief, and that's why we have to be told, it has to be revealed to us, trust in the Lord. Trust Him with all your heart. Proverbs 3, Psalm 53, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. 1 Peter 4:16. Same chapter, and Peter says that anyone who suffers as a Christian should glorify God. Now that's again the will of God. Suffering as a Christian, you get the opportunity to showcase God. And back in chapter 2 of the same epistle, 1 Peter, he talks about suffering like Christ suffered. He set you an example and you are to follow in His steps. So you not only get opportunity to glorify God and showcase God, but you also get opportunity to showcase Christ by your suffering. He set the example. We're to follow Him. And we know this from our Lord, don't we, that when He was reviled, He did not revile. He suffered meekly. He suffered humbly. He suffered submissively. We are to suffer like Christ. The will of God clearly reveals, doesn't it not, priorities, how we are to live in light of those priorities. The will of God clearly reveals how we are to live a holy life, ethics. The will of God, the revealed will, the moral will, is revealed. It tells us how we are to behave or respond to our sufferings, our trials. And then in the fourth place, brethren, the will of God. We're talking here again about the revealed will of God. The moral will, the perceptive will, clearly reveals the attitudes that should mark and distinguish the child of God. And again, that specific terminology, the will of God, is used in this regard as well. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'm trying to take advantage of that very phrase, the will of God, and again showing you again and again, if we're obsessed with anything, it should be the revealed will of God. But Ephesians 5, verse 17. Notice what's said here. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Obviously, you can understand what the will of God is. It's not hidden. It's not to be a mystery to us. We can know the will of God. And the apostle goes on to tell us what the will of God is. Verse 18, the first thing he says, by way of a negative, do not be drunk with wine. That is debauchery. Don't come under the influence of a foreign substance that takes control of you. It doesn't say you can't drink. That's a stretch. But don't be a drunk. Positively, be filled with the Spirit. It's a plural command. You know what that means? Every Christian can be filled with the Spirit. There's no half not. There shouldn't be when it comes to the filling of the Spirit. This isn't for an elite group. It's for everybody. It's a plural command. It's applied to every Christian. This is not optional, and it's not an extra that only some get by way of a special blessing, but this is an obligation. It's a command. It's passive tense. God must fill you. Now he goes on to tell us what a Spirit-filled life will look like. This is the will of God. Be filled with the Spirit. Now what does that mean? Well, verse 19, it means that they will enjoy what? Fellowship with one another, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Well, a Christian who's filled with the Spirit will want to be with other Christians in a context of worship. He's not going to be content to sit at home and live stream. I mean, sometimes you might have to. I realize that. But if that's what you think, you got a problem. You're not Spirit-filled. There's been a diminishing of power or influence of the Spirit in your life. A Spirit-filled Christian will want to be with God's people, speaking to one another and singing. You could also argue, could you not, from that phrase, singing and making melody in their hearts, that they will engage in joyful worship. They're going to love to sing. They might not always hit the right notes and be a little off key, but they love to sing. You could say that a Spirit-filled Christian will be a happy Christian. Not a grumpy Christian. Sorry. What's my No. Happy Christian. Joyous. It affects your attitude. St. Augustine said Christians should be hallelujahs from head to toe. Notice the Apostle Paul goes on to talk here about gratitude, that's a mark of a spiritual person who's thankful. Thankful. Yes to God. For the people in your life. That's the will of God, clearly revealed in terms of attitude, joy, gratitude, thanksgiving, happiness. Well, what's the will of God for my life? People often ask the question, thinking that the will of God is indecipherable. I can't know it. I got to discover it. It's some mystery out there. God's sort of a sneaky God. He doesn't really want me to know. He plays hide-and-seek games with me. No, he doesn't. He wants to know. With respect to priorities, ethics, trials, attitudes. And then in the fourth place, God's will is clearly revealed with respect to relationships. Go on here in Ephesians 5. Spirit-filled. He tells us again what a spirit-filled person will look like. This is the will of God, be spirit-filled. And now, what does that entail? What does that involve? Well, we've seen it involves worship, singing to God, thanking God, coming to be with God's people, enjoying fellowship with God's people. But now he goes on to mention being filled with the Spirit impacts our relationships with people. And the issue he picks up is submission. Yikes. That's right. I didn't put it here. Submission. And the first thing is about congregational submit to one another. You see that? He talks about submitting, verse 21, to one another out of reverence to Christ. There should be a submission amongst all of us. Yeah, at times I think the elders submit to the deacons, believe it or not. I can't remember what, no. But there is. There are times where they make the... I said, gentlemen, I'm going to submit to you, gentlemen, on that. You got more wisdom than I do. Sometimes there are people in the church when you have a oversight meeting and they tell you something. Say, well, yep, you're right. I can learn from that. Thank you. And I will implement that. If I get support of my fellow elders, we'll do it. And then he takes the issue of submission to another area. Ladies, this is for you. I didn't write this, okay? Don't blame me. 22, wives, submit to your husbands. And children, he gets a hold of them too in chapter 6, verse 1. It's really what he says, children, obey your parents. You've got to submit to your parents. And then he even takes us into the workplace, verse 5. Servants are to obey their earthly masters. And we could certainly bring in here Romans 13, where we are to submit to governing authorities. You pay your taxes, right? That's a good thing to be reminded of during this time of the year. Now that's submission. You don't have to complain about it. You have to do it. Submission is just not an outward thing. It's an inward thing. You hear that, you know, that little story about the boy who said, me sitteth or standeth out. How's he do it? I sitteth down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. He's not submitting. It's an attitude issue. Heart issue. You can outwardly submit, but inward you're saying, man, your fist is raised. Defiance. Well, that's not the Bible's concept of submission. We ought to submit to those in authority. John MacArthur talks about a time he went to prison and met a guy there who was saying, I'm a Christian, and he was there for a couple of years because he had 30 traffic tickets. And Mr. MacArthur said, I kind of told him as nicely as I could, you better not tell people you're a Christian. Keep it under wraps. He said, I can't deny that God's grace can easily supersede 30 traffic tickets, but the man's inconsistency and apparent lack of respect for authority raised some serious questions. He wasn't obeying the will of God. And then Paul moves into another relationship. This is for husbands. Love. That's what he says. Husbands, love your wives. And he sets the standard pretty high, doesn't he? You could say impossible from a human perspective. You are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And where's the best place to learn about love? Well, not on a silver screen, not in a romance novel, but to the cross. That's where you got to go. Herein it says love, says John. Herein is love. And he's pointing us to Christ and His propitiation. He gave Himself for us. Jesus could say there in the upper room, no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. That's sacrifice. It means giving, not taking. Our culture talks a lot about love. Loving oneself. That's what's really behind the self-esteem movement, by the way. I have to love myself. But the Bible says we're all pretty good at loving ourselves. Nobody has to teach you how to love yourself. Just like you don't have to teach children how to lie. You do a great job of loving yourself. The problem is we don't love people, other people. Especially when there's a cost involved. Husbands, love your wives. Christians are to love one another. We are to leave and love our enemies. That's the revealed will of God. What's the will of God for your life? Well, God doesn't say who you should marry or not marry. I mean, He does give some principles that need to guide our thinking. He doesn't tell you what kind of career you must choose, although there should be some principles to regulate your thinking. We'll deal with that, Lord willing, in another sermon with regard to marriage and vocation, but it's very clear, is it not, what the will of God is for your life with respect to priorities, ethics, with respect to attitudes and relationships. God has a lot to say to us. How we treat other people in the church, in our homes, in the workplace, at school, but everything I've said tonight, no hidden secrets, right? No need of a crystal ball. You don't need to hear a voice from heaven. You don't need a vision. You don't need a dream. You simply need the Word of God. It's been revealed in Holy Scripture. Well, what can we say by way of application? Very, very, very briefly. I'm going to be more brief than Pastor Don. Four applications or four responses. Number one, give thanks for your Bibles and that God has made His will clearly known to us by way of Holy Scripture. God has revealed the truth to us and He wants us to have our thoughts and our lives guided by His moral will. Think of what it would be like to be brought into a society or a world or a country, and there are people like it who never read a Bible. Don't know what God says by way of Holy Scripture. Someone has said it's sort of like a man who's dropped in the middle of New York Times Square there and he's blindfolded. And he came from the Amazon jungle. Talk about confusion. That's how most people live. They don't know what's right and what's wrong, especially in this postmodern era of ours. They don't know what should be their priorities, what are moral, ethical issues, attitudes, and how to respond to trials. And so they stumble around like drunks. The devil has blinded their eyes and sin has blinded them. They don't even know who they are. They don't know why they're here. I had someone tell me recently in the public school system of two men coming into his classroom, transvestites. They don't know who they are. It's tragic. In terms of identity issues, people don't know who they people don't know now what a marriage is. The confusion, the darkness. They don't have the light. the light of God's Word to guide them in their thinking. So we should be thankful, brethren, that God's will can be known. And so many of us can say, yes, we know God's will because we find it in our Bibles. Second application or response is this: be sensitive to God's will by making good use of your Bible. You read your Bibles. Read them. Study them. Meditate upon them. To use the language of the Apostle Paul, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's what made the Puritans the Puritans. You can criticize them and find fault with them, but they knew their Bibles. You read one of their sermons, you will find over 100 scriptural texts. If most pastors have 2 in their sermon, you're doing great. 100+. They knew their Bibles. We need to take to heart, don't we, the words of our Lord Jesus. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Know your Bible. Study your Bibles. It should be easy if you love your Bible. Thirdly, in light of the fact that we can know the will of God, brethren, you still need to pray, because we can always know better, can't we? Remember what Paul said to the church there in Colossae, what he prayed for? He prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Be filled. The psalmist would cry to God, show me the wondrous things contained in your law. We can always grow in our understanding of God's will. Because we all, brethren, we all suffer from blind spots. We all have our judgment clouded by sin, by ignorance, by unbelief. And so we need to pray, help me to see, Lord. Help me to know your will. I'm called to love my wife. What does that mean? Well, go to the cross. It means sacrificial love. It means particular love. It also involves a growing love. It involves a sanctifying aspect to love, because you are to nurture her. Go to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at the contours of love. It's a forgiving love. It's a love that covers. It's a patient love. You want to know the will of God? No. Is that what we obsess over? I need to know your will better, Lord. And what about submission to your husband? What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean you can never say no. That's blind submission. It doesn't mean you can't disagree with him. In fact, if you don't disagree with him, I think you've got a problem. Unless you're married to Jesus, you see. You're married to a sinner. Sorry, that's right. He's a sinner, so are you. You marry sinners, and that means your husband, the best of husbands, make mistakes. They make bad judgment calls. It doesn't mean you never disagree with him. And Dr. Piper says it doesn't mean you drop your brain at the altar. And there is a kind of submission that I've seen with men, and it's tyranny. It's tyranny. It's not loving her by demanding that from her. She has a conscience. She's made in the image of God. What does this submission mean? She has to know. You have to know if you're to love her, and if you're to understand what the husband-wife relationship should be. Yes, brethren, thank God for His revealed will. Sensitize yourself to His revealed will. Pray that you can know His revealed will more and more. And then you can also say this, can't you? Finally, obey it. Obey His will. It's easy to know. It's easy to have it in your head. But to put it into practice, that's 2 different stories here. And Jesus knew that, didn't He? Notice how He closes off that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. He uses a parable, 2 men building a house. And on a superficial level, they both get the job done. both pick up a hammer and a saw and nails and build a house. They probably brought in some nice furniture, did a little landscaping, but two very different homes. And Jesus tells us, what's the big difference here? It's two different foundations. One was built upon sand, the other was built upon rock. And so when the storms came, the house upon the sand imploded. He tells us it came crashing down to the ground. Verse 27, what a way to end a sermon. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. End of sermon. You're dismissed. What's the point? Well, you go back to verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. What's the wise man? He hears it and he does it. And the foolish man, verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon sand. They both heard, they both sat in church, they both took notes, they both were given hearty amens. But only one man put it into practice, only one man obeyed. You have to obey the will of God. So what comes to your ears should come to expression in your life in terms of practical, everyday experience. Your priorities, your ethics, attitudes, how you respond to trials, your relationships with people. Are you doing what Jesus said? Are you doing what Jesus said? Trust and obey. No other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. Help us, Lord, to better understand it, to better study it, meditate upon it. But, O Lord, help us to better obey it. Forgive us for the discrepancy that is often found between what we know in our heads and what we live out practically. Forgive us for the inconsistency. Wash us, cleanse us, help us, Lord, to be more consistent Christians and to live out your word in the practical everyday of life. Give us the grace. We cannot do it on our own. Help us to do it in light of what you've done for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.